conference. I'm not sure, I don't recall definitely where it was. I think perhaps it was at Dallas, at Wheatland Chapel. And the other brother with whom I was to share the conference had been there for a few nights before the conference began. I arrived just for the conference weekend. And as the conference was approaching its end, the local brother got up to announce that tapes would be available. And naming the other brother, he said, this brother's tapes will be available for $15. And he was just about to leave the pulpit, and he said, oh, and Brother Kazin's tapes will also be available for $3. The Lord has marvelous ways of reminding us of our true worth. I don't know whether my value has gone up or down or sideways since, but they're probably free now. I'd like you to open your Bibles tonight, first of all, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. What we're about to read occurred just hours before our Lord went to Calvary to die for us. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered. Turn over now, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 21. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, which is the parallel passage to Matthew 24. The two chapters contain much different information. Matthew, in some senses, is more detailed. Luke's account is a little shorter, but gives us other dimensions of what the Lord said as he answered his disciples. In Luke 21... And we'll begin reading at verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts fear, failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Come over now, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation, chapter 13, a chapter that describes two great personalities. not by name but by description, and it's my own opinion that probably both of them are alive and active in the world scene right now. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast," that's God's description of him, "rise up out of the sea," he's a Gentile, "having seven heads, and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." Verse 11, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." He's a Jew. He's an Israeli. "And he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." Chapter 17, Revelation 17, and verse 1. "And there came one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters," in other words, that rules over many, many nations of Gentiles, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Chapter 18, verse 4. Revelation 18, verse 4. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Approximately 20% of the total volume of Scripture was prophetic when it was written. That is, approximately 1/5 of that entire book that you have in front of you, as it was written, was foretelling events. Of that tremendous amount of writing, roughly half has been fulfilled. The other half, 10% of the volume of the Bible, roughly half of that 10%, or 5%, appears to be in the process of fulfillment now, with the remainder yet to be fulfilled. We have remarked over and over again in our ministry this week that God has a plan for the ages, that God has a master plan for earth from beginning to end. His plan is not secret. He has outlined it in beautiful detail. Prophetic Scripture, child of God, is God's outline of His plan for the ages. He intends for us to understand it. Prophecy is not intended to be a mystery. It is intended to illuminate us. After all, God did not spend such a great proportion of His inspired Word on the prophetic aspect of things if He didn't intend us to have a grasp of His plan. It is more important now than ever before that you and I understand what's going on, because we are moving forward now at breakneck speed. I remember, you know, I've owned that fly all week. He's for sale, by the way. I remember when I was a boy of less than 10, living on a farm in western Washington, and the breadth of my world was to look out across a pasture where the cows grazed and down the banks of the Sumas River, a little stream that flowed past my dad's ranch, and I loved to go down there and fish trout whenever I got a chance. That was about the breadth of my world. Until one Sunday, December 7, 1941, the name that lives in history today as Pearl Harbor Day, and suddenly it seemed as though the great events of that day awakened my young mind to the world around me. I began to dig out maps and I began to look up these exotic lands that were far away: Japan, Korea, the Philippine Islands, Singapore, Australia, Gibraltar, Casablanca. And I began to get a kind of an idea of where all these exotic and distant places were. And then I began to listen as men came through ministering the Word of God at the assembly where my folks fellowshipped. And I began to hear men say, the day will come, probably not in our lifetime, not in the foreseeable future, but the day will come when Israel will be a nation again. And in May of 1948, it happened, and Israel became a nation again. And they were saying that after Israel became a nation again, the Jew would be invited to go back to his homeland again. And they've been invited to go back in my lifetime, and they're going back at an ever-increasing rate. In fact, I remember a man saying that sometime in the distant future, which none could foresee, the time would come when Israel would be able to identify all 12 of her tribes again. For in those days, they could only find two. And it hit me this afternoon as I was reading my Bible that that bit of prophecy that I heard enunciated in my ears so long ago has actually been fulfilled in my lifetime. Through the reality of DNA, Israel now identifies all 12 of her tribes. She now has her Levitical tribe identified. Most of them we would know if they were our neighbors under the name of Kohen. There are many of them in the United States. I remember people saying that the time would come when the world would ultimately be under one united government. And since World War II, we've seen that united world government evolve to the point where actually now, in a de facto sense, there are seven nations that meet once a year, including the United States, to set economic policy, and believe me, they do set it, for the next 12 months. They are acting in concert to control our world. The fact is that we are moving rapidly toward events that are the fulfillment of God's divine plan. I want to outline for you tonight very quickly, particularly because there are many younger people here, and I don't think you young people are stupid. I think that some of you, though, perhaps have not had a chance to hear in a cohesive sense of what the events are that lie ahead, so you can see for yourself what's going on. We want you to understand as you read your Bible and as you see your newspaper and watch your news, we want you to be able to understand what is happening and why. So here it is, the outline of events to come. And then we'll back up a little, if there's time, and look at some of these things in more detail. Right now, we are in the day of grace. As we noticed last night, the Lord is working through the Spirit of God to complete a bride for His Son. Any moment now, the Lord will come to the clouds, not to the earth, and with the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, He will call the church home. Then will come the tribulation period. Now, God is going to deal with Israel as a nation again. You'll remember that we have covered the fact that Israel comprises God's earthly chosen people. He is not done with Israel. God has given to Israel a prophetic clock. You can look it up later in Daniel chapter 9. We won't take time to read it. The Spirit of God said to Daniel long ago, 70 weeks of years are determined upon thy people Israel. Now, when that pronouncement was made, Israel was in bondage in Babylon. And that's most significant because God also gave us a calendar of Gentile nations at the same time. He said to Daniel, there would be, first of all, 7 weeks. 7 times 7, 49 years for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. We now know, through archaeological discoveries, that exactly 49 years to the day transpired from the time that Artaxerxes the king issued his decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the work was finished in the day of Ezra and the mighty celebration took place that announced the completion of the rebuilding of the temple in that city. The 7 weeks were fulfilled. And then the next breath of the prophet was that there would be another 62 weeks of years from the rebuilding of Jerusalem until the time when Messiah would be cut off. And lo and behold, knowing from historic records, we discover that from the date when Ezra proclaimed the mighty reopening of the temple in his day until the day when Israel declared, we will not have this man to rule over us, and Jesus Christ was crucified, was 62 weeks of years. So that 69 years of that prophecy were fulfilled exactly. And there's 1 week left. And that week is the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, I said a moment ago that at the same time, there was a calendar given of the Gentile ages. And this was expressed in Daniel chapters 2 and 7, and you can read there if you like, in two remarkable sets of imagery, showing to us that Gentile history would be four successive kingdoms. And the Spirit of God gave us enough definition that we cannot misunderstand those four successive kingdoms. The first was Babylon, led at its inception by Nebuchadnezzar. The second was Persia, led at its inception by Cyrus the Great. Then came the Empire of Greece, developed and led by Alexander the Great. And the fourth one, the Empire of Rome. Now, in the eyes of God, you and I live in the tag end of the Roman Empire. If you look at the imagery, particularly the imagery that portrays these four kingdoms as a human body, a human statue, you find Nebuchadnezzar was the head. He was the head of gold. And then there was the chest and the thorax. That was the Persian Empire. And then there was the Grecian Empire down in the abdomen. And then he speaks of the lower part having two legs. Those two legs, of course, speak to us of the Eastern and the Western Roman Empire, the part that was under Rome and the part that was under Constantine, set up in Constantinople originally. And it ends in 10 toes. It is comprised of a remarkable composition, iron and clay, which don't mix, giving to the statue brittleness and ability to break. And yet the Spirit of God says that that kingdom was to be of remarkable power. Now that kingdom was to persist and is to persist until the ultimate day when the world is reigned as one reign or one nation, one world under the head of evil. In order to bring about the movement of time into the tribulation when God takes up the Jew, and at the same time the Gentile world comes under one great evil head, so that those two men who are described, and I believe they're both males, in Revelation 13 will rule together side by side, two great events must occur. One is that Israel be established as a nation, including occupying Jerusalem, but the ancient part of the city at least be under the rule of Gentiles. We're almost there right now. And at that time, the temple in Jerusalem, which the Lord said would be destroyed, as we read in Matthew 24, so that no two stones would be left together, the temple in Jerusalem would be rebuilt. We're almost there. In fact, all it will take now is the signing of a treaty to get it done. As you sit here tonight, the vessels for the resumption of worship in the temple are finished. On Mount Scopus, there is a farm where for more than 10 years, devout Jews have been breeding red heifers. They're ready. In the very recent past, they have identified their priesthood, the Kohens. It's amazing how God gets things done. You know, as you look at Scripture, sometimes you'd almost think that God was paying attention to what He's doing. You really would. How in the world could a tribe that disappeared off the face of the earth to all intents and purposes more than 600 years B.C., how could that tribe be re-identified? How could it be found? And lo and behold, God brought to modern man in the last decade the miracle of DNA, so that Israelites could go to the tombs of ancient high priests that they knew were Levites, and opening those tombs to get at the bones of men that they knew were Levites, they took samples and they ran DNA tests and compared them with living Jews today, and lo and behold, they got a match that identified the tribe of Levi in the last couple of years. The temple plans are in the hands of the Israeli government. The ability to build is there. All it takes is a peace treaty. Oh, and if you were to go back to Daniel chapter 9, where he describes the seventh week, the 70th week, you will find that the leader of Israel in that 70th week will conclude a treaty with the Gentile nations to permit Israel to coexist with the countries around her, and it will specify that the Jews can resume their traditional worship in their temple. A treaty, as you very well know, has been debated and partially agreed to and re-debated and then abrogated and worked on over the past several years, and could be signed at almost any time, and could be that treaty. It's ready. When the Lord came out of the temple in Jerusalem so long ago, as we read in Matthew 24, the temple was a beautiful building. It was located right inside the eastern gate. The main door, the main entry to the temple, was exactly in line with the center of the eastern gate. The altar, with a large stone upon which it sat, was at the opposite end of the main temple, and it was right in line with the door and with the eastern gate. The inside of the temple was absolutely beautiful. The walls were lined with cedar of the richest grain and tinder dry. Inside the cedar, there was a layer of high quality gold covering the whole inside. In AD 70, just a few years after the Lord said that not one stone would be left upon another of that huge building, something happened. The disciples, as they heard him say what would happen, must have looked at that building and said to themselves, how could that ever occur? That building is so large, so beautiful, built on the outside of solid stone. The craftsmanship, absolutely masterful, that put those stones together with the richest of ability and the finest of joining. How could it happen? In AD 70, Jerusalem, Judea, had rebelled against the Roman emperor. And the emperor sent one of his best armies under the command of a general named Titus to overcome the rebellion. The battle began. The city of Jerusalem was surrounded. Little by little, the Romans pushed in. The Jews resisted desperately. The fight was cruel and horrible, to the point where contestants on both sides developed a bitter hatred for one another. Titus was a master general, and he kept pressing and he kept working and he kept moving until finally the day came when they were able to storm over the wall, and they raced for the temple, and the last Jewish defenders rallied to that building, and the final battle for the city would be fought with the Jewish defenders inside and the Roman legions outside. And the battle raged, and Titus knew that his troops had reached a fever pit of hatred for the defenders. And as he realized that the doors were about to be broken through, history tells us that Titus, who was at the head of his troops, plunged up the steps of the temple, drew his sword, and turned toward his men, and in his best voice roared an order. The temple was not to be defaced. And for one of the few times in the history of the Roman army, a commanding general was totally disobeyed. As the doors came down, the Roman troops swirled around their commander and raced into the building, determined to wipe out every last defender, and somebody set the place on fire. It wasn't long, and the cedar was burning, and the heat became an absolute oven, and everybody was driven out of the building by the roaring flames. And of course, the gold melted. And where did the gold go? It went into the seams between the rocks. And ultimately, days later, when the rocks and the building and the ruins had cooled enough, the Roman soldiers went back into the ruins and they were after one thing, the gold. Where will come when there will not be one stone here left upon another? When he said something, my friend, he gets it done to the last detail. His plans are going to be carried out. But he had also taught that the temple would be built again. And it's likely to be rebuilt. I say likely. That is my opinion based on what I read in Scripture. Likely to be rebuilt very, very soon. I mentioned to you last night the outline of an agreement that now sits on desks in Jerusalem and in Gaza and other places, which has not yet been endorsed by the respective governments, but could be at any time, which would position the temple right where that old one was and would fulfill exactly the words of Revelation 11. Oh, we perhaps better read those, hadn't we? For this is significant. Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 11. I want you to get this impressed on your mind. It's important. Verse 1, Revelation 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God. Now that can only be one temple, the temple of God. There's never been another anywhere else. My word, is it actually 8:45 already? And the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. If that temple is rebuilt now exactly where it was before, and if the courtyard were to be put back in place, the Mosque of Omar would have to go. That's a place that is holy to the Muslims. It's rather personal to me, too, because at the Mosque of Omar is the only place where I have ever had a soldier aim a machine gun right between my eyes. I got my head out of that window awfully fast. You would never have believed that I could have moved so quickly. But anyway, I will never forget the Mosque of Omar and the business end of that gun. But that's not important. What is important is that if the temple were rebuilt and the courtyard put in place, the Mosque of Omar would have to go, and that's unthinkable to the Muslim world. But if that courtyard is left out, then the temple itself can go right back where it was before. I ask you, is that statement in Revelation 11 significant? I think it is. And it tells us again that that part of Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles, and here it says 42 months. Now what's going to happen? Oh, by the way, the world. What's happening as we move toward a world that is in readiness for the man of sin? Number one, we today have a world that is moving toward a single economy. More and more rapidly. There are bankers here today There's one from Colorado. I understand they actually have banks in Colorado, and there's one here from that state. I think he would agree that there are indications throughout our economic system that we are moving toward a single world currency. Those of us who do business internationally are being told over and over again by our international bankers that there are certain currencies in which we have to deal and certain currencies in which we are not to deal. We are now being told with more and more firmness how we are to handle our international transactions. And from the human point of view, it makes things move more smoothly, and it makes us able to establish our values with greater assurance. But the increasing control is there. In our world today, climate is changing. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Well, I guess today and this week you could believe that global warming is underway. You've seen a little of it. Global warming is occurring. It appalls me. I have been for maybe 40 years visiting Central Europe, Switzerland especially, over and over again. And I well remember first trips I made to Switzerland so many years ago when the glaciers on many of those peaks were absolutely beautiful. The mountains of the Alps covered with glistening snow, and when I go there today, all I see on those same peaks is a little bit of snow and vast reaches of bare, brown ground. The ice is gone. The ice is melting at tremendous rates. For example, on the Greenland and the Antarctic ice caps, the level of the ocean is rising. Climate is changing. Excuse me. Our situation with respect to oxygen, the most basic element that we have in our environment, is changing rapidly. Ozone layers disappearing. Shifts in the presence in the areas of ozone worldwide. Water difficulties almost everywhere. Israel today, for example, desperately short of water. Rain patterns changing. Disease patterns changing rapidly. We're seeing smallpox again. We're seeing cholera again. We're seeing TB that will not respond to the drugs that were used to cure it just a few decades ago. We are seeing a rapidly increasing appearance of drug-resistant, antibiotic-resistant bacterium and related microbes. We are seeing a huge rise in viral diseases worldwide. We are seeing a worldwide and increasing epidemic of HIV, which men are unable to control and basically unable to treat. Vast areas are being wiped out by disease, the like of which we never saw before. Substance abuse is on the rise, out of control, all over the world. We are unable, civilized people, to control this vast thing, and men's hearts are failing them for fear, and the politics of the world are moving in a single direction. Give us central leadership that can hold it all together, and they're going to get it. I sat one day on my patio with the number two banker of Sweden, who was a good friend of mine. He's passed away now, a brilliant man. And he and I were sitting chatting one afternoon, and he said to me, and he wasn't a Christian, he said to me, "Doug, the day is going to come, not too far off, when all the business transactions of all the world will be able to be controlled and recorded through a single computer." And I said, "Bank, does that technology exist?" He said, "Actually, it does. And we're getting closer to its perfection every day." I said, "Bank, what'll happen if the wrong man gets the keys to that computer?" And he gave me a long, hard look, and he said, "If that ever happens, our whole planet's in deep trouble." That's exactly what's going to happen.
Today, we have the technology to slip a little chip under your forehead or in the palm of your hand. It'll unlock your car door for you, and no one else's chip will do that. It'll enable you to park your car in front of your house and walk up to your house, and as you're approaching, hold up your hand or just have your forehead on if you happen to be bringing your forehead home with you, and it will unlock your door at a distance, and no one else's chip will do that. You'll use the same chip to buy a tank of gasoline or a loaf of bread. It'll all be recorded. It's a wonderful system. You see, you can't get held up because you won't be carrying any cash. Nobody can get your chip because it's inside you. They'd have to cut you up to get it, and then it wouldn't do them any good anyway because it would be immediately canceled. It's a wonderful system. It's a system of absolute control that the man of sin will have. And he will be able to bring all nations under his wing, and the leading Gentile, a man of smooth political capabilities, a man who can dupe the multitudes, a man who can make a wicked world believe in him and bow to his will, that man who will be a Gentile, evidently either based in Rome or closely associated with Rome, and another man in Jerusalem who is a Jew, the two of them will consolidate the covenant that will establish the tribulation period, and the world will think it's got it made. The greatest age of prosperity the world has ever known is coming. The best period of international trade businessmen have ever seen is coming. Business ethics, white-collar crime will reach massive proportions. It already is. And for 3.5 years, the world will plunge ahead after the church is gone, thinking it's got it made. Those strange people, the Christians, are gone. I read somewhere a while back, and I don't know how authentic this is, but a writer said, if the Lord comes today, 60 million Americans will be gone in an instant. Can you imagine the impact? More than 60 million cars abandoned that other people can take and use. Maybe 30, 40 million bank accounts that somebody can impound. Treasures, homes, lands, life insurance policies, legacies, retirement funds in abundance. And all those weird Christians that were holding back evil, gone at last. The world will throw it into high gear and plunge forward on a heyday, the like of which society has never seen before. And for 3.5 years it'll go on that way. And then the chief man in Israel will say to the Jews, you've got to worship my friend, the man of sin. And we're going to put an image in the temple of God. And that image is going to speak, and it's going to move, and it's going to appear to have life. And every person is going to bow the knee to that image. Faithful Jews will be persecuted unto death. And everybody will be required to wear the symbol of the man of sin, and every knee will be called upon to bow to that image, though not all will. For 3.5 years, the horrors of this world will abound as tribulation and distress and trial sweeps the land, until finally all the nations of the world will be gathering together to battle against Jerusalem. Against Jerusalem. The ultimate hatred of the Jew will have abounded to the point where man in his distress takes his enmity out on the Jew for the ultimate time, and the nations of the world will flood around Jerusalem for the final battle. And I want to tell you, I believe they're getting ready now. The company that Edie and I own manufactures portable dental equipment, as we've told some of you. The United States military is buying our stuff constantly. I say to officers in the Pentagon, where are you guys going anyway with all this stuff? They say, we don't know. We just got to have it. We've been told to get ready. I got a message today that another order from the U.S. Army is in the works, and we just shipped one yesterday. The great number of cruise ships, fast cruise ships that are being built, the huge fleets of aircraft that can move tremendous numbers of men. We get statements from military, you are to build a piece of equipment that is no greater than so many pounds, is no bigger than so many cubic feet or cubic meters, has got to fit in such and such a corner of a C-147, and so on and so on. You would design it so that it can be moved rapidly from point A to point B, and can be set up instantly, and can be taken down quickly. Portability, maneuverability, that is the cry of the military worldwide today. It's the same reason that China and other great military countries are either looking at or buying the same equipment around the world. I want to tell you, friends, the world's military organizations are getting ready to move. They don't know where they're going yet, but I know they're headed for Armageddon. And when they get there, the ultimate cataclysm will come together. When the armies of the world are gathered together around Jerusalem, and in that terrible slaughter, two-thirds of the Jews then living in the land of Israel will be slain. And the cry of the Jew will rise to his God as it never has before. The Holocaust of Europe in World War II will seem like child's play compared with what they're suffering. Nature will go into convulsion. Evidently, the sun will nova. We are told prophetically in the Old Testament that the heat will build up 7 times normal. 100 degrees, like today, will seem like a very, very cool day. Millions upon millions of fighting men and women, their eyes will burn out of their sockets, their tongues will swell in their mouths, and they'll go at each other in the viciousness of their horror and of their pain, and they'll kill each other. And finally, at the height of this thing, darkness will descend. And you can read of this in Joel and in Matthew 24, and over again, there will be a darkness that will fall over the whole earth. And there will be a convulsion of nature, the like of which there has never been before. So that the moisture of earth rises through the atmosphere because of the tremendous heat, condenses high in the air, comes down, is caught up, goes up, adds another layer, until ultimately the hailstones weigh a talent, which is approximately 100 pounds. And those 100-pound hailstones will cascade upon men. An earthquake will be unloosed, the like of which has never been before. The mountains will slide into the sea. The islands of the world will disappear. Men will be left gasping their last breath, as it were, in a welter of pain and anguish and ultimate hatred of their God. And in the midst of the darkness, there will come a light above the brightness of the sun. And coming from the clouds of heaven, in all his glory, will be the man they crucified at Calvary. Our Savior, in all his glory and all his wonder. Coming at that moment, who is this that cometh from Bozrah with garments dyed red? Coming so his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. He will deliver his people. He will establish his kingdom. He will put down all rule and all authority, and every knee to him will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight returned victorious, every knee to him shall bow. Oh, I'm glad I'm on his side. I'm glad he's my Savior. I'll be not in front of him, but I'll be somewhere up there behind him. The armies of heaven are coming with him. We're going to march out of glory with our great resurrected Lord, and everything that is against him will be put down. And for 1,000 years he'll reign. The earth will bloom. Men will propagate. Nature will function as it should. The king will rule. His people will be established upon earth. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years in his prison house. And then at the end of 1,000 years, God will turn him loose again, just to test men one last time. And you know what will happen? He will set out on a worldwide tour to seduce men against God. You would think, wouldn't you, that 1,000 years of peace and of plenty would convince men who was really best. But he'll go out and he'll seduce men to the point where the population of the world will gather together in battle against God once more at Jerusalem. And fire will come down from God and destroy them. And then the elements will melt with fervent heat. And this environment with all its sin will ultimately and totally and forever be swept away. We are told in 4 places what is going to happen. As God says, he'll make a new heaven and a new earth. He says the old will be removed. He says the sea will be gone. He says that the old will not be remembered. Not be remembered. This environment which has rejected Christ, this world which still refuses to accept God's lovely Son, will not even be remembered throughout the annals of eternity. This new world in which he lives, he says, will be a place wherein dwelleth righteousness. No more sin. And he declares that next creation will abide before him forever. And on this earth, where then there will be no sin, where then there will be no sorrow, no hunger, no woe, no curse for all eternity, on this earth will dwell God's earthly people forever and ever, while in the heavens above and in constant contact with earth, there will live the Christ of God, his glorious Son, exalted and glorified above every other being in all the universe. And with him will be his bride. We will be there with him and like him throughout the endless ages of eternity. And as the eons of the future flow by, he will show to us in constant, new, and ever fresh wonders the vistas of his love and his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And the chapter will close. God's great plan will have been fulfilled. Sin will have been forever vanquished. Satan forever put away. Every sinner who heard the gospel and rejected it, including perhaps some sitting in our audience tonight if they never get saved, everyone, including Satan, banished to outer darkness for all eternity, where they'll never be recovered, never be remembered, never be thought of again, never have a drop of water, never a moment of mercy, to live in the endless fire of God's judgment throughout the endless ages simply because of the rejection of Christ, while all the rest of earth and heaven bask in the wonders of his love and enjoy the fruits of the victor who won the battle at Calvary. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall.
bring forth a royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Let us pray. Our Father, in the precious name of thy lovely Son, we happily, as it were, bow our knees before him tonight. Oh, Father, we thank thee that we're only too glad now to proclaim him as Lord. We think with horror and with sorrow upon this poor world, what it will suffer simply because it rejected him. What must occur to purge this planet of its guilt? But, O God, we thank thee that thou art a holy God, and thou art a just God, and thou art a sure God, and that ultimately thy Son will be glorified. He will be the center of the universe. He indeed will be proclaimed the King of kings and Lord of lords. In his might and in his glory, we shall learn to know him and to love him as we never have before. Oh, Father, we thank thee for him. And we ask thee to watch over us tonight, to keep this camp in thy care again. May thy blessing be upon us through the night, we pray. Preserve us through the day tomorrow. Help us to be in thy presence as thy word is opened in various ways tomorrow, and speak to hearts here. Father, we long to see some of the ones present who show no evidence of eternal life. We long to see them saved. May there be conviction and awakening even tonight, we pray, in his precious name. May I tell you, if there's anyone here who would like to talk to us about your soul salvation, as to where you're going, please don't hesitate to look us up. I can't save you, and I'm only one of many here who could open the Word of God with you and try to show you the way of God's salvation. But we'd be glad to talk to you. We'd be glad to show you privately and personally what Christ has done for the sinner and how you can be saved. We don't want you to go away unsaved. We don't want you to be lost. God doesn't want you to be lost. The Lord died for you. Take this opportunity, if the Spirit of God is speaking to you, to come and to speak about these things with us, even tonight. Our hope is, our desire is, that you'll be led to Christ. Fred, is there any further announcement at this time?